Amen. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open it up with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. Following along Paul in his journey, he's now in Athens, and now he is finding himself standing before the high court there at Mars Hill in Athens, the Areopagus. And Paul there is given the unique opportunity to present his teachings to them. Now, this is one of the few times in Paul's life where he had an opportunity to address a very influential audience that was eager and open to listening to what he had to say. Normally, he's up against a hostile audience or an audience that's very skeptical. But this group that he's now talking to and presenting the gospel to, they want to hear what he has to say. They want to be able to evaluate his philosophy, you could say, or his teachings. And so like the good soul winner that he was, Paul, he began to build a bridge. He built a bridge from the unknown to the known. And was trying to connect the two. And so the Athenians were, shall we say, prolific in their idolatry. They were very deeply steeped in it, and seemingly everything under the sun, and including the sun, had an idol attached to it that they would worship and pay homage to. And Paul, he seized on this practice, and he used it as an opportunity and directed their attention to a specific altar. Now, this is the altar that I like to refer to as the Justin altar. The altar to Justin, just in case there's a God out there that we've missed, we're going to build an altar to it and then worship him as best as we can. And so just in case there's a God out there we've missed, here's to you is what the Athenian view was. So as we get into our text this morning in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, I'd like to ask if you would stand with me if you can in honor and out of reverence to the reading of the Word of God. And follow along as I read our text this morning. Acts chapter 17, starting here in verse number 22. And let's consider this morning what Paul had to say to this Athenian high court. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.'" That was Paul's sermon to the Athenians. Now, note here in verse 32, their response. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, in other words, one of the judges there, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So with God's help this morning, I'd like to preach a message entitled, "You Have No Idea What You're Missing." You really have no idea what you are missing. And so may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get into the message today, and I hopefully will make clear to you, if you are missing something, you have no idea what it is. But by the end of the message this morning, you should know and have an opportunity to claim it for yourself. You can't know what you don't know. It's a pretty simple statement that we can all, I think, agree with. Not only do you not know what you don't know, you can't know what you don't know. For example, 32 years ago, a cargo ship traveling from Hong Kong to the United States accidentally lost a shipping crate in the Pacific Ocean. Inside of that crate were 28,000 rubber ducks. Unwittingly about to embark on many long journeys across the globe. I'm sure some of you actually remember this event and are aware of it. As rubber ducks continue to pop up on shores, even today, amazing as that is, from Australia to Alaska, they've enlightened our understanding of ocean currents. Some have made it all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, while others have been found frozen in Arctic ice. Without that accident, our knowledge of ocean currents wouldn't be as deep as it is today. That action actually helps shed a lot of light on how our currents work. It's pretty incredible to learn something that can completely change your life. Once discovered, people will often exclaim, "I had no idea what I was missing." Think about it. The first person to discover sliced bread, "We had no idea what we were missing." Sandwiches. Come on, people. Paul, he opened his sermon to the Athenians there, who were the guardians of philosophy, by stating his main idea right at the very beginning. Normally, when you get into a sermon, the preacher, he tries to hold off his main idea and build up to it and then just lay it on you, boom, right there, one climactic point there towards the end. Everything building up to that point, and then boom, here's this amazing idea that you've never considered before, and you are appreciative of it. You're like, "Wow, this is, praise the Lord," and you walk away all happy. Well, Paul, he took a complete different approach than the typical, you could say, preaching style. He told them right up front exactly what his point was and what he was going to be talking about, and then proceeded to build his case after that. He told them that the Athenians failed to worship God properly because they didn't even know who He was. They couldn't worship God since they had never been introduced to Him. And so the truth, basically, that we can get out of the text this morning is that people will fail to worship God properly unless they have an understanding of who He is. So let's dive into that a little bit more and see exactly how that exactly plays out in our own lives. And so Paul, he went right to work in order to remedy the situation. They didn't know who God was, so he was going to teach them. He was going to tell them. And in his message, he highlighted four main qualities of God and the evidences for them. And so the first one we see is actually found in verse 24. He was trying to explain and show them that God is great. God is great as seen in His creation. I think probably from close to the beginning of time, I can't say from the beginning of time because Adam walked with God there in the garden. He could speak with God freely, commune with Him. But as sin came and separated mankind from God, it probably wasn't long after that men began to question and ask themselves, "Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? These are questions that have been wrestled with for ages. And science attempts to answer that first question. Where did I come from? Well, monkeys. A giant explosion. Science attempts to answer that first question. Philosophy wrestles with the second question, why am I here? And the philosophers of old will try to give you their thoughtful answer on it. But only Christianity satisfactorily answers all three questions. Life doesn't even make sense without God, if you actually think about it for a minute. If there wasn't a greater purpose behind life, then what are we, and does life even have any value? If there is no God, what value do we have? People have a pretty standard moral compass as to what is right and what is wrong. So where does that moral compass even come from? If most people globally have a shared moral compass, where did that come from? If there is no life after this, then what difference does this life even make? Most of us will only be remembered by family, and only for one or two generations at most. Sorry if I just burst anybody's bubble, but myself included, most of us will probably only be remembered by our family. And again, for only one or two generations after that. Without God, if we are completely honest with ourselves, life doesn't make much sense. Paul begins his discourse with a summary of the creation account that's found all the way back in the book of Genesis. God that made the world and all things therein, he says there in verse 24. Now logic concludes and science confirms that something cannot be made from nothing. That just logically makes sense, and science even confirms that with their laws. You can't create matter. It's already there. And one of the popular philosophies there in Athens was that of the Epicureans, which were essentially atheists. They believed that creation was the result of happenstance. Things just happened to come along in the right way to produce life as we know it. Wow, that takes a lot of faith. Let's follow that vein of logic and consider the lowly, humble Coca-Cola can. Okay? Let's follow that thought process and just consider a can of Coca-Cola, okay? Billions of years ago, a Big Bang produced a large rock. Okay? And as that rock cooled, a sweet brown liquid began to bubble to the surface. As time passed, aluminum formed into a can, a lid, and a tab. And millions of years later, paint fell from the sky and formed a label and a barcode. Have I insulted your intelligence enough yet? Should I keep going? You know that if a Coca-Cola can is made, there must be a maker. Logically. But that's too simple of an illustration. I mean, we can actually go to a plant and watch them manufacture a can of Coca-Cola. So that example's too simple. The human body, though, is a product of millions of years of evolution. Just ask Bill Nye. Really now? Okay. Let's consider the human body. Let's consider just one part of the human body, okay? The eye. Consider just the eye, nothing else. It has 40 million nerve endings and 137 million light-sensitive cells. The focusing muscles in your eye move 100,000 times a day. Man cannot even begin to understand, much less make an eye. We can't do it. And it's just a small part of the sophisticated human body. There is so much more about our body that is just truly amazing. So how could a reasonable person think that it formed by chance? You're either foolish or you have an ulterior motive for denying it. For example, if you found 50 oranges laid out neatly in 10 rows of 5, logic tells you that an intelligent mind, aka a person, not chance, arranged them. We see incredible order and complexity throughout our galaxy. We have laws of gravity, of thermodynamics. We see how the stars are spaced out and they're traveling a certain speeds and straight lines, and we see how the earth is placed exactly where it needs to be placed in order for life to be sustained on it, and how even the tilt of the earth is exactly where it has to be. If it's 1 degree off, we'll all freeze to death in a global ice age, or if it's off the other direction, we'll all burn up to death and it just wouldn't sustain life. So even the earth itself being placed how and where it is and the rotation of it and all these things, that it reflects order and complexity. That tells us an intelligent mind, not chance, arranged it all. That intelligent mind belongs to God. And God is not a name. Excuse me, God has a name, but his name is not chance. I knew a chance back in high school. He wasn't God. On top of stating that God is the creator of all things, Paul then went on to address the temple and where God is to be worshipped. He finishes his statement there, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now the Athenians, as you remember, they had many temples. They had many temples erected for the various many gods that they worshipped. And Paul pointed out to them that only a God made by man would dwell in a temple made by man. Okay? Remember, Paul says, about how I just told you that God made everything. Remember how I said that? Yeah, that means he made you too. So that might give you an indication or a clue as to the temple in which God dwells in. A God made by man dwells in a temple made by man. But a God that makes you, stands to reason, would therefore dwell in you, right? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul clarifies what he's talking about there. And what he's alluding to. This is what it says. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You see, God's not going to dwell in something that man made. He's going to live in something that he created, but God only lives in you if you invite him in. God's not the kind of guy that'll just kick in the door of your heart and says, I'm moving in whether you want me or not. God will be there. He will knock on the door and wait for you to invite him in. But we'll get to that more here in a moment. So Paul, he wanted to highlight the greatness of God. God is great is essentially what he was saying in verse 24. And so he talked about how God created all things. Next, Paul shifts the focus to God's goodness. So God is great, yes. Now, God is good as seen in his provision for mankind. I like Warren Wiersbe in his commentaries, and I like what he had to say on this subject. He said, men may pride themselves in serving God, but it is God who serves man. If God is God, then he is self-sufficient and needs nothing that man can supply. Not only do the temples not contain God, but the services in the temples add nothing to God. And so in two brief statements, Paul completely wiped out the entire religious system of Greece. Now that's some food for thought. You have this entire religious system based exclusively on our service to God will add value to this God, and our God needs our service, but Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. God doesn't need anything from you. In fact, God serves you. God does things for you. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you what you need to survive. And in his two statements said, Athenians, Greek, you Greek people, you've got it all wrong. He wipes out their entire religious system in those two statements. Look at verse 25 again. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, God is not a taker, but a giver. God gives. And when Paul said that God is not worshipped with men's hands, what he is saying is that God doesn't have any wants or needs that need to be attended to. God doesn't need you to prepare him breakfast. God doesn't need you to make his bed and clean his room and offer, put perfume or incense and make the room smell nice. God doesn't need those things, not at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. God doesn't need anything from us. He created it all. He has everything. And if he needed something, he could make it himself. We cannot provide God something that he's lacking. And so God's goodness is proven in the fact that he literally needs nothing to be fulfilled, satisfied, or happy. Yet even so, even though he doesn't need anything, he lovingly gives us life and breath. And everything that you have is a gift from God. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have much. Be thankful for what you have. You could have nothing. You could not even be alive. It is the goodness of God that should lead men to repentance. But instead of worshiping the Creator and glorifying him, men worship his creation and glorify themselves. God is great. God is good. And God is supreme, as seen in his authority over all. The gods of the Greeks were distant beings who had no concern for the problems or needs of man. In fact, they were even limited in what they could provide. But the God of creation is also the God of history and geography. In verse 26, it says, he created mankind from one blood. So that means that all nations are made of the same stuff, and that we all have the same blood. I don't remember who coined this phrase, but I love what it says is that God created only one race, the human race. We may have different skin tones, we may have different colors and differences like that, but when you boil it all down, there is only one race, and that is the human race. God brings together and he unifies, and so from one blood he created all men. And the Greeks felt that they were a special race, different from the other nations. If you think about it, the Jews kind of had the same thought. But Paul affirmed otherwise. You're not as special as you think you are. You're not as good or better than anyone else as you like to think. Even their precious land that they revered came as a gift from God. It is not the power of man, but the government of God that determines the rise and fall of nations. There in the book of Daniel, when he's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, he explains to him that it is God who raises up people and puts them down in power. For the Lord ruleth in the kingdom of men, is how Daniel phrased it. It is by God's grace that any power or authority has what they have. It is because it was God who raised them up to be where they are. But the Greeks, they felt they were extra privileged. And so Paul had to put them back in their place. In verse 27, we see that God is not a distant deity. Paul said, he be not far from every one of us. The Greek gods, like I mentioned before, they're distant. They're always traveling somewhere. You always have to try to get their attention. Paul's saying, God's right here. He's not far away. He's right here with you. Therefore, men ought to seek God and come to know him in truth. Paul, he knows how to get people's attention. He goes and he quotes some of their own poets. Here, Paul quoted from the poet Epimenides, where he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And then he added a quotation from two other poets, Aratus and Cleanthes, "For we are also his offspring." Paul was not saying that all people on earth are the spiritual children of God. That is not what Paul was saying. For sinners become God's children only by faith in Christ. So to be a spiritual child of God, you have to come by him to him by faith. That is the path. That is the way you become a spiritual child of God. Rather, Paul was affirming the fatherhood of God in the sense of, in the natural sense, in that mankind was created in God's image. So Paul was trying to point out, basically, you are not all spiritual children, but you are, in a natural sense, a child of God because you were created in his image. So in this sense, Adam was a son of God. He wasn't a spiritual child. He was a physical child in the natural sense. So this all led to Paul's logical conclusion. God made us in his image, so it is foolish for us to make gods in our own image. Greek religion was nothing but the manufacture and worship of gods who were patterned after men who acted like men. Think about it. All the Greek gods acted like spoiled, selfish men. They had illicit relationships with mortal women. They had all kinds of selfish desires and things. And this is where the people went to worship. Well, it was because they were patterned after other men. Paul not only showed the folly of temples and the temple rituals, but he also showed the folly of all idolatry. You're worshiping something that you created. You have more power than the thing you created, essentially, is what Paul is saying. So God is great. He wanted them to know that. God is great. God is good. God is supreme. And finally, he draws it all to a conclusion here that God is merciful. God is merciful as seen in his offer of salvation. As he brought his message to a close, Paul summarized the clear evidence of God's grace. For centuries, God was patient with man's sin and ignorance. You can look back at Acts chapter 14, verse 16, and even over at Romans 3:25. But just because God was patient with man's sin, that does not mean that men were not guilty, but only that God held back divine wrath. In due time, God sent a Savior. And Paul says, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What was Jesus' message when he was here? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. It is now time. It is time for all men to repent. The Savior was killed and then raised from the dead, and one day he will return to judge the world. And the proof that he will judge is that he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is what our Christian faith hinges on. If the resurrection wasn't true, then, as Paul said, we are most miserable of all. Believing a lie. But the truth of the matter is, the resurrection did happen. I'm excited that at the end of this month, we get to celebrate that very occasion. We get to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what? If you really think about it, that's something we celebrate every Sunday. One of the main reasons we meet on a Sunday is because that was the day that the Lord resurrected from the grave. That was the day he rose. And yes, the early church also met on the first day of the week, but they met on the first day of the week because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. So it all comes back to, we meet on a Sunday in recognition of the fact that our Lord and our Savior rose from the dead. I'm looking forward at the same time to that special time on the Easter Sunday. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday, as we pay special attention and tribute to it on that day. But, interestingly enough, it was the doctrine of the resurrection that most of the members of the council could not accept. They were fine all the way up to this point. Like, okay, we understand you're preaching about this Jesus. All right, we can get along with that. We can understand that. But now you're saying this resurrection. He rose from the dead. Yeah, you lost us there. That's a bit too much. That's a bit over too much over the top. And to help us understand why they responded that way, you need to understand how the Greeks viewed the body in the first place. You see, to a Greek, the body was only a prison. And that the sooner a person left his body, the happier he would be. So to say that life would return back to the body would be like saying you're going back to prison. Now, if you've ever been to prison, that's not a place I'm sure you want to go back to. It's once you're out, you're like, praise the Lord, I'm out. I never want to go back. And so that's how the Greeks were thinking about the resurrection. They were saying, you just left prison. Why would you want to go back? And why would God bother with a personal judgment of each man? Why raise a dead body and live in it again? This is why they were struggling with this thought. And this kind of teaching was definitely incompatible with Greek philosophy, the teaching of the resurrection. They believed in immortality, but not in resurrection. There were three different responses to Paul's message that we see here at the very end. Some laughed and mocked and did not take Paul's message seriously. Others, they were interested, but they wanted to hear more. Come back, we'll hear you again on this matter. But then there was that small group that believed. They accepted Paul's message that he preached. They believed on Jesus Christ and they were saved. The Athenians were worshiping everything in creation, but they were not worshiping the Creator. The reason they were not worshiping the Creator was because they had no idea who he even was. They were aware enough to know that their finite minds were small enough that they might miss some random god out there, and so they dedicated that Justin, that catch-all shrine, to cover all their bases. They understood that, okay, there might be something we're missing. And Paul noticed this, and therefore he preached to them the true God, a God that is great, that is good, that is supreme, that is merciful. And if you do not yet have a saving personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning, you have no idea what you're actually missing. You may think you do, but you really don't. It's one of those things where once you experience it, you're like, whoa, this is way better than I thought it actually would be. I remember the first time I got on a roller coaster. I had my expectation of what it was going to be like, but I never knew what it was actually like until I got on. I remember a couple years ago, we went to Silverwood with some of the teens, and Lorenzo's little girl, Serenity, somehow we talked her into going on what's that ride called, like the Tower Terror Drop thing? I don't even know the name of it. They take you up really high, they drop you down really fast. I love roller coasters. I love rides like that. She had no idea what she was getting into. This was wonderful. She's the only one who'd go on the ride with me, and so she's sitting next to me. The hatch thing comes down. We're locked into place. I look over at her and say, you ready for this? She's like, yeah, I think so. We get all the way up to the top, and she's like, I want to get off. And I said, don't worry. You'll be off soon enough. And then the drop. Now, I was too busy having my own fun. I'm like, woo, as I'm falling. But next to me, poor little Serenity, her eyes as big as dinner plates, her mouth open in a scream that just couldn't come out, you know. Sheer terror. But at the end of it, she's like, wow, okay, that was fun. I'm not going to do it again, but that was fun. Even that is not even close to an accurate description of what it's like to know that your sins have been forgiven forever. Every dirty thing you've ever done, God says, the blood of my son paid for that. If you have never applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your sin account, friend, you have no idea what you're missing. The freedom, the feeling of what salvation is and brings, and what that does in your life, you have no idea what you're missing. God is so big that he holds the world in the palm of his hand, and yet is small enough to fit into the heart of a man. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't make it any less true. I love it. You don't have to believe it for it to be true. True is true. Well, preacher, you have your truth, I have my truth. That's not how it works. 2 + 2 always equals 4. Gravity will always hold you down. Truth is truth. This isn't a matter of your truth or my truth, just truth. The world promises you everything, but those promises are empty. Have you indulged in what this world has to offer, yet still feel empty inside? The world promises you fun and pleasure through drugs and alcohol, so you indulge in it. And sure, maybe in the moment, I can't speak from experience, but I can imagine just from what I've heard from others who have, that in the moment, yeah, you feel great, I suppose. But then that feeling afterward comes, and it's a feeling so low, you can't wait for the next fix. And it gets stronger and stronger. And finally, it consumes your life. And all your choices are made around getting the next fix. That's the promises of this world. It says, hey, I'll give you what you want. Just do this and you'll have it. Empty. Empty. Do you still feel like there is something out there that you can't quite put your finger on? Something unknown. You can't know what you don't know. But there's the good news. God wants you to know.
Yeah.
This unknown God said, hey, let's remedy that. Make me known. Declare me unto them. Let's solve this once and for all. God wants you to know him, and he has made that possible through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter makes that clear within the first three verses of his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Listen now. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, this may be shocking. I shared this news with the Sunday school class this morning, so if you weren't here for that, this will be the first time you're hearing this. I spent considerable time doing an in-depth word study on the word all. Do you know what it means? All. God said he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You want to live a godly life? You want to live a life that God says, yes, I approve of that life. He has given you everything you need for it. Great. Where can I get it? Well, they have it on sale at Walmart right now for $10.99. No, that's not where you get it. You get it through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You want to live a life that God will look at and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The only way to live that kind of life is to get it and claim it through Jesus Christ. He is the only source, exclusive. If you do not have Christ, you do not have any idea what you're actually missing. So do something about it. Correct the problem. Meet Christ. Invite him into your life and let him change your heart. Let him take the sin that has wrecked your life, that has driven you from one side to the other, up and down and hitting every wall in between. Let Jesus get in there and say, peace, be still. Let him cleanse you. Experience salvation. Have a chance to do that today. It's not a 10-step process. It's not a come back and we'll try again next week kind of thing. This is a, do you believe it or not? If you believe it, act on it. Respond. And so I want to invite you to do just that. As our musicians come, as they begin to play, you are invited to come to the altar and pray. You are invited to accept the invitation that Jesus is extending to you. He's saying, come as you are. I'm not asking you to get cleaned up first. I'm not asking you to get your life in order before you come to me. Jesus says, come as you are, and I will make you whole. Tell God that you understand that you are a sinner. And then repent of your sins. Ask Jesus to forgive you and call upon his name to save you. It's truly that easy. But you have to believe that he is real if you are truly wanting a real relationship with him. As we all stand to our feet and as the music plays, won't you come and receive Christ today?